If you've knelt beside the rumble of an aching, broken heart, when the things that you gave your life to fell apart, you're not the first to be acquainted with sorrow, with grief, or pain. But the Master promised sunshine after the rain. To invest your seeds of trust in God in mountains that you cannot move, you have risked your life on things you cannot prove. But to give the things that you cannot keep for what you cannot lose, now that's the way to find the joy that God has for you. And as the song says in the chorus, hold on, my child. Joy comes in the morning. Weeping only lasts for the night. Hold on, my child. Joy comes in the morning. The darkest hour means dawn is just in sight. The words of that song remind us that this present suffering and distress in this life is only momentary. It's much like life itself. It's here today and gone tomorrow. The Bible describes life as a vapor that just passes away. Here today and gone tomorrow. And so is suffering, so is hardship, here today and gone tomorrow. In fact, the psalmist King David wrote in Psalm 30 and verse 4 and 5, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Now what if I read that text in a different inflection of the voice? If I was to say, well, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. I can't help but get excited when I read verses such as this. I often find, even in my own life, that singing songs of praises to God ministers to me in a mighty way. When I'm feeling like I'm depressed, if we've all been there, I sing a song to the Lord, a hymn or a word of praise. Just to remember that God is a keeper of his promises and that we do not have to face darkened days alone is a wonderful promise to all of us. Indeed, joy does come in the morning. But what does the world mostly see when they talk to Christians? What does the world mostly see when they talk to people that claim to know Jesus in a personal way? What does the world mostly see? Do they mostly see fruits of joy, or is there something else that the world takes notice of? I think H.W. Beecher said it best when he said, when people want to make things attractive in farming, they give exhibitions of their products. The women will bring their very best butter. The men will bring the noblest beets and vegetables of every kind, and from the orchard they will bring the rarest of fruits. And when you go into the room where all of these things are displayed, they seem to you attractive and beautiful. It seems to me that this is the way the church ought to represent the Christian life. Attractiveness. Because people are happy because they are serving the Lord. They are happy in Jesus. You ought to pile up your apples and your pears and your peaches and flowers and vegetables to show what is the positive fruit of religion. But many people in Christian life do as the farmers. That would bring quite the opposite. One would bring a pigweed. Another will bring thistles. Another will bring some old hard clumps of clay. And then they would arrange those things in the room, those worthless things in the room, and then mourn over them. Christians are too apt to represent the dark side of religion in their conversation and meetings rather than the things that exalt Jesus. Those things that are attractive about the Christian religion, about Christianity, about serving Jesus. Disciples of the Lord Christ should shine brighter than they ever do when they are going through difficulty, and go through that with joy. So I want to reflect on the words of the Lord Jesus as he addresses and as he challenges not only his disciples, but all of us to be encouraged that joy does come in the morning. You know, I really do love music, and it really ministers to me, different lyrics of different songs. And as I was just meditating on the scriptures for this week, there was a song that was playing, and it caught my ear. And I want to share those lyrics with you. The name of the song is "The Lord Is My Salvation." And the part of the lyric that really stuck out to me was the portion of the song that said, "The grace of God has reached for me, has pulled me from the raging sea. He has put me on solid ground. The Lord is my salvation." And I would add to that, "The Lord is my peace, my hope, and my joy." How about you today? Is he yours? Grab your Bibles. Let's look together. The chapter of John, chapter 16, we'll be looking at verses 24, or 16 through 24, actually. These will be our verses under examination and consideration today. Now, up until this point, the disciples, and still are, a bit perplexed or puzzled about the words of the Lord Jesus. The Lord frames a bed of security for them. We looked at this last week. Jesus Christ frames for them a bed of security. And I posted a slide last week that just showed the framework of the verses and how it we're kind of sandwiched in the middle. It's almost like a sandwich in the middle. We see the Holy Spirit surrounding us and wrapping us in. We just see it in the way that the verses are constructed together. And so Jesus frames a bed of security and shows that how the Holy Spirit will be with them, will be with us, will give us the words to say when we don't have the words to say. How many have ever been in a situation where you didn't know what to say, but then God gave you the words to say? God gave you the very words to say, gave you the very verses to recall in your life. But not only that, Jesus affirms that also he will keep them from falling away when it feels as if we want to give up. You ever been there where you feel like you want to give up on life? It feels like you just want to get in your little hermit crab shell and just get away from the rest of the world? Well, he says, "I will keep you from falling away. I will enable you to do that by your Holy Spirit. I've got you. I've got you wrapped in." I want you to think about this. Where would you be without the Lord intervening? Where would you be at today? If it had not been for the Spirit of God, we would all be dispersed away from our Lord. We would all be dispersed. We would all have given up. We would all have abandoned him had not God pulled us in. But it's just like God, ain't it? To pull us back when we have the tendency to venture. The song also, "Come Thou Fount." There's a piece of a phraseology in there that says, "prone to wander." We're all prone to wander. We're all prone to venture away from God. And so Jesus affirms that he has us wrapped in him. Verse 2 of that same chapter, Jesus tells him, he says, "They will put you out of the synagogue. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God." He's doing God a favor. Religiosity does that. "They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." They'll think that they're doing God a favor by persecuting you. And so the motive becomes why. But Jesus tells them why. Just like the religious leaders that had a whitewashed tomb. And what was in that whitewashed tomb? Jesus said they are full of what? Dead men's bones. They don't even know the Lord. Why are they persecuting Christians? Why are they persecuting the disciples? Why did they kill the people the world over? Because they don't even know Jesus, nor do they know the Father. Now Jesus begins to what we call lift the veil just a little bit. We also know this word as revelation. Lifting the veil is simply giving revelation. So Jesus begins to lift the veil. The disciples were discouraged, and sorrow filled their heart. And they said to their Lord, What do you mean you're going away? Where are you going that we cannot follow? Jesus replies, well, if I do not go away, then the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. We find this in Acts chapter 2, this fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, these are little legitimate concerns, aren't they? These are legitimate concerns and worries that we all would have had. One of the beauties about the Scripture is that we are easily inserted into the narrative, into the story. We're much like the disciples, genuine concerns, genuine worries. The Bible tells us, the Scripture tells us in Philippians 4, where Paul says, do not be worried, do not be anxious, but it doesn't say anything about do not have cares in the world, don't care about it. It doesn't say that. Simply, do not be consumed with the worries and concern of the world. But now we have the beauty of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who is here to guide, who is here to comfort, and will teach you all things about Jesus. In fact, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will point to Jesus and say, listen to him, trust him, worship him. The Spirit of God will also, as Jesus says, will come to convict the world of its sin. He will come to this world and he will convict sin. He will call sin what it is in all of its ugliness. Not only will he judge sin, but he will also ultimately judge our enemy, Satan, the deceiver. See, in the eyes of the Lord, the enemy has already been destroyed. Satan has already been destroyed. We know back in Genesis, there's a prophecy in Genesis 3 where it speaks about the serpent that will bruise the heel. Speaking about our Jesus, bruise the heel of our Lord. But ultimately, when Jesus stepped out of the tomb, on that third day, the head of the serpent was crushed. Somebody say amen. The head of the... I'll do like I did that one time when I preached in Christmas. The head was crushed. Jesus stepped out of the tomb and crushed the head of the serpent. The ultimate work of the devil as a destroyer has been defeated. As God scans and surveys all of human history. See, for you and I, we have to pick up a history book. We've got to learn what history is. We've got to go back to the pages of history. We are going to scan through the pages of history. But for the Lord, it's not like that. He sees beginning and the end. To even say that God knew what happened is shortchanging God. Meaning, I can't even put into human expression accurately to describe the knowledge of God. And so I've got to give it the best I can and say, well, God knew the pages of human history, and he stamped it, and he said, it is good, it is finished. My son has the victory, and so do you. But sorrow filled the hearts of the disciples, and they were feeling as if they were sheep without a shepherd. And there's no doubt that Satan is still at the work in working in the world today, right? I mean, in fact, if we were to say that Satan has a ministry, he does. Ministry not in the good fashion, I might add, but a ministry nonetheless. What is his ministry? To steal, to kill, to destroy your family, to destroy your witness for Jesus, to tear your family apart. So there's no doubt that Satan, the enemy, the deceiver, in the book of Job that calls the Satan, the deceiver, is also in the world at work. But we are reminded in 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. That word overcome, it doesn't say that you have coped with it, does it? It doesn't say you've just dealt with it. It says that you have overcome. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So how many in here today are, you don't have to raise your hand, but are enduring tremendous sorrow, going through a tough time? Maybe you're suffering through depression and nobody else knows about it. What? Maybe you're struggling with an addiction and nobody knows about it. The Lord wants to be the bank that which you stand, the rock that you rest. He wants to be your joy today. He also reminds us that the place for a Christian in this world is that we do not bury our head in the sand, but we stand against the enemy and we stand with Jesus in doing so. We're not called to run from the enemy, people. We're not called to refrain or bury our head in the sand. But Jesus says he can give us joy, and he'll do so. Let's pray together and ask God to bless our reading today, beginning in verse 16. But let's do pray. Father, we give this time unto you, the reading of your word. Now we ask that you once again speak to us as only you can do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin to look at verse 16 in chapter 16, we find that those that have true motives will find the answers that they seek. So revelation comes when we seek answers and when we seek them in pure motives. You know, I have known atheists that say that they are truth seekers but never go further than what they want to hear. You ever heard those people who have selective hearing? They get a little bit of information and build upon that instead of being a truth seeker and continue that journey together. So you and I have the advantage in some way because we can ask the Lord to reveal his word to us, reveal his motives, and he will do that if we seek him with pure motives, to get to know him more and to see the kingdom of God grow all the more. So revelation comes when we seek answers, and I would say, and I would add to that, when we seek in true and pure motives. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, well, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while you will see me. And because I am going to the Father, reassuring them once again, specifically of his death, that there'll be a time when he won't be with his disciples. In fact, they'll be prone to wander after Jesus is crucified. After Jesus is arrested, they'll be prone to wander. And in fact, they will disperse. He's reminding them of his death, that there'll be an intermediate point where I will not be with you between the whipping post to the cross, from the cross to the grave. There'll be an intermediate point where he will not be with them. There'll be a point when Jesus rises from the grave and makes intercession for us until he comes again, that he will not be with us physically, but will send his Holy Spirit to minister to us. So there is an intermediate place, a time when Jesus physically will not be with us. From the resurrection, we have a tremendous hope. The disciples, once again, recall Jesus' words. They reiterate to him. They didn't understand the implications of the resurrection. They didn't understand what would happen on the cross and on the grave, the full weight of what happened. And it's sad to say that even some in the church don't get the weight of what Jesus did. And the weight of the resurrection, the implication, what that means. If Jesus walked out of the grave victorious, does that mean that we can have victory too? Absolutely. So they were saying, well, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. But I would say, even in that sentence, that their motives seemed to be that they were seeking for truth. Faith, seeking understanding, wanting to know something more about what Jesus was talking about. But the Bible tells me that Jesus knew that they wanted. He knew their heart. He knew their motives, that they wanted to genuinely ask him. So he said to them, is this what you were asking yourself? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me again, and again a little while you will not see me. So he knew their heart. And he clearly told them in the past that he was going to die. He told them that 3 days the temple will be destroyed and then it will be rebuilt. He told them that. The temple will be destroyed. His body will be destroyed. In 3 days it will be rebuilt. He gave and foreshadowing and really outright told them. But they still could not grasp the weight of what would happen to their Messiah. I mean, he is their Messiah. He is their Lord. He's their Lord. And they couldn't understand the weight or what it meant for Jesus, the Messiah, to be the substitutionary lamb, They didn't understand the sacrifice. And it is after the resurrection that this revelation, this lifting of the veil, becomes clearer. It's just like our Lord, though, to answer our prayer when we ask in sincerity and with the right motives, I should say. And the Lord will answer. We point to the deity of Jesus, just as John does, as he says, well, they knew. He knew that they wanted to ask this. He perceived what was in their heart. And John Gill says, he is the omniscient God who knows all things, what is in man, even the secrets of the heart. For he not only knew the whispering of the disciples and their inquiries amongst themselves, but about their sense of his words, but also their secret desire to ask him concerning it. Here is God in flesh reading their hearts. When it comes to sorrow, when it comes to uncertainty in life, we all have those moments. Christ wants us to seek and to ask him. We must understand that we are like the disciples in many ways. Sometimes the disciples were called dull. Sometimes we are a little dull. We're not fast to catch on. We are easily upset. Amen. We are prone not only to wander, but prone to complain. Amen. I just don't have it all together when it comes to the things of the Lord. In that time of God's special revelation, in this time that which we live, when God has given his full special revelation through his word, it is amazing how easily we all, the whole lot of us, squander that away. Wasting time. Charles Francis Adams, a 19th century political figure and diplomat. He liked to keep a journal, much like many politicians like to do of that day. He kept a little journal, and one of the days he had logged this. He said, "Went fishing today with my son. A day wasted." And at that point, I would almost say blasphemy there, but his son, Brooke Adams, on the other hand, he also kept a diary. And where his dad would say it was a day wasted, I want you to listen what his son wrote. What his son, Brooke wrote, his diary is still in existence today. And he wrote this. He made this entry. "Went fishing today with my father, the most wonderful day of my life." The father thought he was wasting time, while his son, on the other hand, thought it was the best day of his life. Fishing with his son, he thought to be wasting. His son saw it as an investment in time. And I tell you that to tell you this, that any time you seek to grow in the Lord, it is not wasted time. Any time you seek to dive into God's word, it is never, ever wasted time. When we meet on Sunday morning to hear God's word or to hear it in Sunday school, it is not wasted time. When we come on Sunday evening and we dive into God's word on small group, it is not wasted time. When we meet on Wednesday night, whether it be Awana or adult Bible study, it is never, ever, ever wasted time. When we seek to grow in our knowledge of who God is, it is never, ever wasted time. See, we are in a better position than the disciples here in the narrative before us. Even though we didn't get to walk the streets with Jesus, even though we didn't get to touch the hem of his garment, even though we didn't get to see Jesus walking on the water like a phantom across the water, and it was Jesus controlling the elements, although we didn't see his miracles, we are still in a better position than they were in, because we have God's special revelation, and it amazes me how much we squander that away. In the information age that where we live, I can take my Bible and I can do a complete sermon straight from my phone. It amazes me how much we squander this gift away when we have so many resources. So many. Just like with these disciples, if we seek the Lord with the proper motives, the Lord will reveal to us his purpose And better yet, he reveals our motives to us sometimes, which I'm glad he does that. Sometimes I pray to the Lord, and my motives are out of place, and it's like the Lord delivers them up on a silver platter for my examination as he has examined me, and I have to repent. Do you fall guilty of not seeking the wisdom of the Lord? These disciples, they were perplexed, they were puzzled, they were worried, they were full of sorrow. But the Bible also says, as Jesus says, that one day your sorrow will turn into joy. One day these present sorrows and hardships, as we seek Him, will turn into joy. How many here were overjoyed when you first became a Christian? You could raise your hand on that. How many were overjoyed when you were first saved? In fact, I remember when I first got saved, I got on the phone and I started calling people. Called my mother first, who was, amen, praise God, hallelujah. I called my friend and told him it wasn't the same response. He said, I'm glad for you. That's for you. How many have sustained that joy through their entire walk with the Lord? Sometimes we don't see many hands raised on that point. Why? Because sometimes we let struggle get to us. Sometimes we are reminded of the effects of the fall upon this world. But I want you to listen to the words of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep, you will lament as if to tear your garment and cry before the Lord, but the world will rejoice when you do that. When the world sees you fail as a Christian, when the world sees you full of sorrow and your joy has been taken, listen, the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When the master tells you that not all is lost, there's a moment of hope. That's something to rejoice about. The type of lament, intense grieving that we might be reminiscent of the priests as they would rent their clothes. See, this hope is not like saying, I hope tomorrow will be a good day. The hope that we find in the Bible is a little bit different. It's not like saying, well, I hope that he pulls through that surgery. I hope that he do well. See, the hope that we find in God's Word is more reminiscent of a form of confidence. As if to say, I have confidence that what the Master says is absolutely true. I have confidence when Jesus says, no one will take your hope away, that I could stand upon that. In fact, Jesus uses, if you look at the verse, he uses the double take. I like to call it a double take. Truly, truly, as if to add emphasis upon the truth. His followers saw him arrested, they saw him beaten to the place of unrecognition, and they were overwhelmed with hopelessness. They saw him stretched out upon the old rugged cross, and they were burdened down with tremendous sense of loss. They saw the world jump up and down with joy as they seemed to have defeated Jesus. They thought they were doing God a favor. And those that followed Jesus were in horror as they saw their Messiah arrested, not even knowing what tomorrow would hold. But praise God, he didn't let them stay in their pain. He didn't let them stay in their sorrow. Jesus stepped out alive forevermore, and the enemy was defeated. It is like when a woman is given birth. She has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she delivered the baby, no longer she remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world. It becomes worth it all. The pain might be momentary, but the joy that follows is tremendous. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Our current suffering has no lasting effect upon us here and now. It has no lasting effect upon our eternal celebration with Jesus. Let's hear that again. Our current suffering has no lasting effect upon our eternal celebration that Jesus is alive. You mothers know the moment of pain that goes into childbirth, something us dads would never, ever be able to identify with. And all that a mother can think of is getting the child into the world healthy. getting the child into the world healthy. And all the pain that comes with that during labor and childbirth is like a drop in the bucket when the baby is laid upon your chest for the very first time. So Jesus makes that connection. All of your suffering, all of your trials, all of your persecutions will only make appreciation of the joy that the Lord brings all the more sweet. Concerning the death of Jesus, the pains of his death will give joy when he rises again. But I want you to think about these promises in closing. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice. And listen, no one will take your joy from you. So why do we let people do it? Why do we let people do it? If no one will take your joy from you, why do we allow people who are all the time bitter and ill and upright all the time take our joy? They can say one word to you and your whole world explodes. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be heavy, but rejoice. And when the Hebrew talked about the heart, they were talking about the whole will of the person. This is where the will of the person would be enthroned. As if to say, if I was to say I give my heart to Jesus, I know some folks don't like that wording, but if I use it in the proper context, it means that I give my heart where my will is now enthroned, and I let the Lord Jesus become the Lord over that and rule where I was once a ruler and let Jesus rule over my life. It is to say that we are giving the will of our whole being to him. So when Jesus reveals, lifts the veil, after his resurrection, their whole being will be overjoyed. And no one should be able to diminish this joy in your life. Do you know a person that could suck the joy out of any current situation? You know people like that? Who would, if they won a $56 million lottery, they would complain that all they got was 20 in denominations out of it. They would complain about what the bills they got. Not that money would bring ultimate joy, but the illustration is still the same. Jesus says that no one will be able to strip you of this joy, no matter how much of a curmudgeon they are, no matter how ill they might be, no matter how pessimistic they might be. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, verily, I say to you, whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy might be full. After the resurrection, clarity comes. They will enter a new age of rejoicing and worshiping. They have asked nothing of Jesus because he has been with them. He says that we will ask everything in Jesus' name, in his name. But now they are walking with Jesus and talking with Jesus. But the time will come when we will ask everything in Jesus' name. It's not to say that sprinkling the name of Jesus upon a meal or anything will add any emphasis to it, meaning that just because we say the name of Jesus don't mean that our meal is going to be outstanding. If I say, bless this food in Jesus' name, it isn't going to make that steak that I'm about to eat an awesome piece of steak, is it? If my child says, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, you think I'm going to tell my child to stop praying a prayer like that when he is acknowledging the God of all creation over that meal? Do you think that I'm going to stop him from praying that prayer when he is acknowledging God, when he is acknowledging that the name of Jesus reminds us of what he did? The name of saying a prayer in Jesus' name, or everything in Jesus' name, reminds us of his death. It reminds us of his resurrection. And it reminds us that he is making intercessions for us. And it also reminds us that he is coming again. Every single one of us has been through trials, struggles, sorrows, seeing a loved one on their deathbed, losing a parent. Many trials in our life that bring sadness, sadness in a way that helps us to be mindful of the fallen world around us, and that we need Jesus, and that his work is so important, his finished work. As a young boy, I watched my grandmother suffer with a disease. I watched my grandmother pass away knowing that when she woke up, she would witness her joy as she saw Jesus face to face. I watched my dad stumble through my door, my front door, arthritis in his knees, stumbling through my house just so he can get there and see his grandson. I saw his knees ate up with arthritis. I watched him struggle. The moment that he died, he opened his eyes to his joy. Over and over again, I have watched people that I love, and you have as well, go through hardships and disease and yet stood with Jesus. I watched my grandfather suffer the effects of emphysema and stood strong with Jesus to the very end. But that morning that he opened his eyes and behold, he beheld his glory that is in Christ Jesus, his Lord. Listen, and I have talked this phrase over to make sure that it was appropriate. So I'm going to say it to you today. To get a little joy down here sometimes means that we need to go through a little hell as well. But it was also once said that joy is the byproduct of obedience. So I'm going to ask you today, how was your walk with the Lord? Are you struggling to find answers? Are you looking for that revelation? Are you looking for that insight into God's Word where you can grow in your faith? Does it feel as if the enemy has stolen the joy that you once had in the Lord? Maybe that joy is because you don't even know him. To give Jesus your heart today would be like saying that you submit your total will to the will of Christ. You give him the throne of your heart to him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for speaking through us to us through your word. Father, you have spoken today. Help us to respond. There's one here, God, who was going through a time of depression or sorrow. Remind him, Father, that no one will be able to take our joy when we rest in you. There might be one here who has never submitted their heart and their will to Christ as Savior and Lord for the forgiveness of their sins. Do that today, Father. Draw them to yourself as only you can do. Maybe there's one in here who just wants to make a new commitment to Christ to serve him all the more. Father, we ask you, because of your word you have spoke to us, help us to respond. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll ask you if you'll stand in a moment of invitation together. Getting ready for the Easter season upon us, the time when we reflect on the resurrection. And the words that were before us today, the resurrection makes everything clearer for you and I. You've heard the word, now it's time to respond to that word. Let's stand in a moment of invitation, page 330 in your hymnal. The question is,